This is the 14th study in the book of Genesis conducted by Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Genesis chapters 16 and 17.
Well, I think what we should do is just jump in with a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you for your living word. We thank you, Father, that you have entrusted us with this treasure. We ask you, Father, now, this evening, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to open it to our understanding, that we might understand better the lessons that you have for us in the life of Abraham, and that you would just help us appropriate these things to our personal walk, that we might be more pleasing in thy sight, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. We're right in the middle of the life of Abraham. And it's interesting. Abraham, if you were going to mention one Old Testament person that is probably, by some scale of reckoning, the most important personage in the Old Testament, with, of course, the exception of Jesus Christ, you'd be very tempted to pick Abraham. You can think of Moses and David and so forth, but you could probably build a case that, by some weighting concept, that Abraham's pretty important. In fact, it's only because of the writer in the book of Hebrews who attaches more importance to Melchizedek than Abraham that I teased you with that last time, that Melchizedek is, by definition, from the book of Hebrews, more, you know, a higher order, more important than Abraham. But getting back to our kinds of perspectives, Abraham is certainly significant. He is known as the father of the faithful, the friend of God, and he has a lot of different titles that are uniquely his, in a sense. And as we talk about Abraham, as we study him, we're inclined to see him on a pedestal. We see him chronicled in the book of Hebrews substantially. In fact, three different times mentioned in terms of his faithfulness. We see him referenced again and again in Galatians 3 and Romans 4 and where have you as an example of faith. And what we are likely to do, which is a mistake, is to assume that he's some kind of example that we could never attain to. And one of the things that I'm convinced the Lord would have us understand is how Abraham blew it. And that's a source of encouragement. Now, we dwelt a little bit of that in chapter 12 when he was first called. How, in fact, he didn't initially respond like he should have. The Lord had told him to get out of his country and kindred and leave his family behind and so forth. And he didn't do that. He moved upriver, up from Ur of the Chaldees up to Haran, took his family with him. It wasn't until his father died that he moved, and even then he took Lot with him. The Lord had to intervene to get them separated. And so we begin to sense that Abraham is imperfect. And praise God that he is, because in his failures, we can better understand that what God is doing in Abraham is teaching us on how God himself operates with the believer. We're going to, let's take a look just in summary fashion of at least six different ways that Abraham was tested just so far. The first test he had was a test of his fervor, really. It dealt with his ties of his nature, where he was instructed to leave his country and his kindred. That was his first test. God called Abraham, an idol-worshipping Gentile, to out of the Ur of the Chaldees, to leave his country and his kindred and so forth. And I suggest that those ties are pretty deep. They are in all of us, to our families, our country, very deep roots. God said, leave it all behind. Go to a land that I will show you. So that was his first test, and I think I would give him the 50% on that. Okay? You might say, well, we'll give him 95, because he ultimately ended up doing what he was supposed to. The second test was really a test of his reliance on the Lord, that his confidence in the Lord was sufficient. because the Lord introduced a famine in the situation. The stress of circumstances. And how did Abraham fare under that test? Well, he went down to Egypt. What harm can that cause? We'll find that out tonight, what harm that can cause. And that was, I'd give him a zero on that one. He blew it. Went down to Egypt and not only embarrassed himself so that he was condemned by an unbelieving king in terms of being dishonored, a liar, and having exposed his wife to compromise. Bad scene. He also picks up a handmaiden Hagar that leads to trouble in tonight's lesson. The third time was perhaps a test of his humility. That was when there was strife between Abraham and Lot, and I should say the herdsmen. And here Abraham does pretty well. I'd give him 100%. He says, hey, Lot, we got problems. We can't both reside in the same place because of the strength of our herds. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. But hey, you call it, we'll split up. And that was, I think he did pretty well there. I think we'd give him a pretty good grade. The fourth test is one of courage. A test of his boldness. The kings of the north had wiped out the kings of the south and taken Lot and his possessions captive. And here where an alliance of five kings was insufficient to prevail over these people, Abraham rouses his own trained army and goes after them and succeeds. That takes guts. That takes guts. Setting aside the fascinating lessons that here's a father of the faithful that maintained a trained army of just 318 guys born under his own roof. Interesting. I would give him 100% on that one. I think he did pretty well. The next test is probably one of his maybe cupidity or greed or what have you. That had to do with the offer of a reward by the king of Sodom, where Abraham declined. We talked about that last time. I'd say he did 100% there. He honored God pretty well. I don't want anyone to say that you made Abraham rich, right? That's pretty good. I think he did okay on that one. We get tonight to a test that we're going to spend quite a bit of time on. That's this whole business of Hagar. God had promised Abraham an heir, and Abraham somehow came to the conclusion that God needed help. And we all will do this. We'll laugh at Abraham, but at the same time, we'll all do this. And if we can take away the benefit of tonight's lesson, we will have the evening well spent. But Abraham, as you know, takes at Sarah's suggestion, takes Hagar as a handmaid, and of course, turns out to be a bad scene. We have the benefit of that still today. And we'll talk about that as the evening progresses. But I would say that Abraham blew that one substantially. So he's got one tie maybe and two minuses and three pluses, and that's not bad. What's the point? We are going from Haran to Moriah. We're going, or if you will, from the Ur of the Chaldees to Moriah. And we're getting there by a path of successes and failures. And every time he blows it, he learns. And he gets to the point where after he, in effect, blows it with his kindred, and he blows it with the famine, he does pretty well with the herdsmen, from the slaughter of the kings, the dealing of the king of Sodom. He does fumble the heir thing. But the climax of Abraham is in chapter 22 when he offers his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. Don't see Abraham just at Moriah. We're climaxing, we're building up to that point. Recognize that he's had a lot of stumbles and falls along the way. You and I do too. And we need to study Abraham from that point of view. Put yourself in his shoes. He's not some kind of a guy on a pedestal that we read about and say, ooh, isn't he neat? He's a guy that's blazing the trail for you and I. Because every one of these things you and I are going to face. We are going to have to, we're called to separation. God is asking for us to have a funeral in our life. It may not be of our father in Abraham's case, but it's of something that we're tied to, that God wants us separated from, and it won't be easy. And either come earlier or later, the less painful it'll be. Call to separation. We'll have the stress of circumstances. It may not be a famine, but there will be the Egypt nearby that we can retreat to if we're not willing to rely on the Lord's sufficiency. And there'll be strife. We'll have an opportunity to put our rights on the altar before the Lord, let the Lord deal with it. We can back off and let our humility as a witness glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be opportunities for boldness and courage. There'll be an opportunity to take up arms against a cause that the Lord has sanctioned. Those will occur also. Interestingly enough, those are the cases where probably you don't fumble as much. It's easier to die for the Lord than to live for Him. Take that sword and go forward. Hey, that's great. That's great news. But, if I said the Antichrist is outside, come on, let's go get him, guys. We'd all even go. If I said, by the way, the rapture won't be for another 11 years. You got to pay off the second mortgages and so forth. You'd say, oh, you're not kidding. So it's all, Somebody, I think, once quipped that the Christian walk, it's more important about life after birth rather than life after death. And what is that life after you're born again? That's the test. And, of course, we'll have opportunities for greed and those kinds of things. But most important tonight's lesson is this whole issue of self-will. Abraham trying to help the Lord. The Lord promised him an heir, and so Abraham is going to help the Lord give Abraham an heir. And we'll have much to say about that tonight. Something else we'll try to sensitize ourselves to as we go is to notice the pattern that God deals in. We've noticed that with Abraham, he was called, he was obedient, and then the Lord revealed himself. The revelation of the Lord is a response to obedience, to a call. And we often think it's the other way around. That we often miss the fact that, hey, God revealed himself to Abraham. Terrific. He did it after Abraham obeyed, not before. And we'll see that pattern throughout the scripture. That revelation comes as a result of obedience. And something else we'll notice, if we watch carefully, that these trials, these tests of our faith, always occur right on the heels of a blessing. Wow, the Lord really blessed me today. Terrific, watch out. Elisha wanted Elijah's mantle so badly, and he no sooner got it than he had to use it. Okay? Solomon wanted wisdom, and he got it just in the nick of time before these two women started fighting over the baby, and so forth. The Lord was anointed by the Holy Spirit as baptism, and right there, he's in the wilderness 40 days and being tested by Satan. You can always see that right on the heels of some outpouring or some super blessing, right, it's like you're being set up. Because right after that, there's a test. There's always an exam, okay? And it follows right on the heels of that. So that's an observation. Tonight we have made it, amazingly enough, to chapter 16, if my reckoning is correct. Some of you may feel it'd be pretty shoddy treatment of 15, but that was last week. Tonight we're going to start fresh on 16 and move forward. And we're plunging right into this question of Sarah and Hagar. And I think the way to do this, probably, is to just read through chapter 16 and then back up and pick up what we're going to try to make note of. Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bore him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Now, we all jump to the conclusion, and I think it's valid, she picked this gal up while they were down in Egypt. We don't know that, but that's a presumption that I'll trade on. And Sarai said unto Abraham, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Now, there's something here. This may sound very strange to you. First of all, I think most of you girls can appreciate, especially in that culture, how important bearing children was. I mean, that was a big deal. Now, it's not a small issue today. But at that time, it was amplified by several orders of magnitude, a bigger issue than today, especially for Abraham, whose passion and desire was for children, and whose destiny, apparently, it was manifest by the Lord's promises to him that he would have seed. In fact, three different kinds. So,
you know, it's three different kinds, since, you know, dust of the earth, sand of the sea, stars in heaven, and you can make a study of that, because they're not, some would hold that they're not the same thing. They might not just three different idioms. They're mystically mean something different. But in any case, the point is, it was a big deal. And Sarah's beginning to realize, you know, she's past the age of bearing, and she's been barren, and so she's concerned. Now, the procedure she's suggesting may strike you as strange, but we have good archaeological evidence that this was commonly done under the Code of Hammurabi, at least, in the ancient cultures. That if the mistress of the house was barren, a valid approach to providing legal progeny to the patriarch of the family was to use the wife's handmaid. She was sort of a pinch hitter, if you will, a stand-in mother, okay? Now, it strikes us as strange, but you need to understand in the context of the story, that was the way things were done. This wasn't something that Sarah came up with as just a neat idea. Let's try it. Okay. This is something that there's good evidence to believe that this was broadly done in those ancient cultures. So I think that's worth mentioning. So she suggests it, and... Okay. And Abraham hearkens to her. Figures, okay, good. That sounds pretty neat. And Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian. Fascinates me how often it's mentioned and emphasized that she was an Egyptian. Egyptians were offspring of Ham, the line that was cursed by Noah. That may or may not be relevant. For those of you that are students of Ham, Shem, and Japheth might find that interesting. Okay? Those of you, I think we kicked off that idea back in Genesis 10, that those three strains are very relevant, not the least of which all three strains are at the cross. Shem was at the cross in terms of the Jews. Japheth was in the cross in the form of the Romans. Where was Ham? Simon of Cyrene was a Hamite. But anyway, moving on. Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian. After Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan to give her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. In other words, he'd been there 10 years. That seems like a long time. Let me tell you, it's going to be another 13 before he achieves his destiny. So the Lord is trying his patience. The Lord gave him a promise, expecting him to be patient. 10 years have gone by, and he, quite naturally, takes matters in his own hands. I say naturally in the sense that he's figuring, gee, maybe I haven't heard the Lord right. There is a procedure by which I can have seed. Perhaps that's what the Lord would have me do. And you can build a very solid, substantial case that Abraham was all right. This was commonly done. It was a legal procedure. It would give him legal heirs of his own issue. What can be wrong with that? Gave her to Abraham, her husband Abraham, to be his wife. To be his wife. That marriage is going to be annulled by the Lord shortly. Because the Lord sends Hagar back to be her handmaid, not to be Abraham's wife. But anyway, that's what Sarah had set up. Verse 4, and he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Now you can just visualize that, human nature being what it is. Verse 5, and Sarah said unto Abraham, the wrong done me be upon thee. Now you guys tried to pass the buck on Eve at the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Well, here in Genesis chapter 16, the gal's trying to pin the rose back on the guy. It's, again, human nature. Incidentally, the rose doesn't stick. It says, I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Now Abraham said unto Sarah, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. Now incidentally, that's bad news too. While on the one hand, I don't think it's fair for Sarah to try to duck the responsibility of the scene, because she promoted the idea. Abraham here is abrogating his role as the head of the household. So you can make something of that if you are inclined to. But in any case, the verse finishes, and when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. So Hagar, heavy with child, splits because of the pressure. Okay? Now, this is interesting. You know, before we're all through, we're going to give Hagar a pretty tough time. And we're going to also, because we're, you know, promoters of Isaac and all of that, and Jacob and all that, we're going to sort of give Ishmael the back of our hand. It'll just, it's our nature to do so as we read the thing, and we get very spiritually proud about how neat Isaac was, and here's Ishmael, you know, the son of the flesh and all that stuff. I want you to see the other side of that and notice what happens in verse 7. The angel of the Lord, who can that be? Who's that? Some Arab deity? The father of all Islam? No. None other than Jesus Christ himself. And if you don't know that, take a concordance someday and study all the appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. The technical term is a theophany, and you can make a pretty strong case that these are the Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ. We won't develop that whole thing tonight. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Now, this is very interesting. I suggest to you, this is the first woman at the well. The same guy, later on when he's incarnate as a man, has a date with a gal in Samaria. The disciples are going off for do some shopping, and he's by the well. And he has in John chapter 4, he has this very interesting episode with the woman at the well in Samaria. We're going to get very interested at women by wells shortly. But we'll come back to that. Anyway, and he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid. Notice the form of address. From where camest thou? And where wilt thou go? And she says, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. She also has a destiny to perform. She also has some patience to be tried, and it'll be some time before she goes her way when she's properly sent. But at the moment, go back under the submission of her mistress. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and thou shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. Incidentally, to be frank with you, the Hebrew says a wild ass man. Now, I don't mean that in the way we use it vernacular. But that's actually what it means. A very, very wild, untamed, nomadic existence. And it's very interesting to see that destiny validly ascribed to his progeny for 4,000 years. Think about it. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against the face of all his brethren. Not in the presence of. The word is stronger. It implies adversary or conflict. And she called the name of the Lord who spoke unto her. She called the name of the Lord who spoke unto her. Thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here seen him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Beer meaning well. Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham called the son's name, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abraham was 86 years when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. Okay. It's interesting, we have here a first mention. Whenever we have a first mention, it's interesting to make a study out of that. We had an opportunity last week, but I sort of postponed it. But maybe I'd give you a mention, like when we had the birds. Remember Abraham was chasing the birds away from the sacrifices. When he cut the heifer in half, the birds came and he kept having to chase them away. Now, if you're curious about birds, I submit that you might find it fun to take a concordance and check on the role of birds throughout the scripture. There's a principle, if you want a fancy word, it's called the principle of expositional constancy. What it really means is that there's a tendency in the scripture, we discover, we infer by observing, to use a symbol or an idea consistently. Leaven is used consistently, Levitically speaking, as a symbol of sin or that which is bad or false doctrine in both the Old and New Testaments. Birds are interesting. We have birds that Abraham was chasing away because they were adverse to his purposes in making the covenant in the last chapter, the previous chapter. We also have Joseph's dream in chapter 40 that we'll come to, where the birds devour, in the issue of the baker and the wine steward, if you recall, the birds devour there. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, symbolically speaking, cuts down the tree that was the home of birds, which is the disruption of Babylon. And what makes this perhaps interesting to most of us that have been Revelation, in Matthew chapter 13, we have the kingdom of God that is supposed to be a mustard bush, become a tree that becomes the home of the birds that try to pick the seed from the highways, right? Who are what? Ministers of Satan. The Lord tells us in that chapter, right? And so we have you can take a look at birds throughout the scripture. In this case, taking another totally different departure, we're talking about wells. Now, we can find a lot of things. I suggest you might want to do a study of wells. And we would start right here in Genesis 16, which is the first mention of a well. It's by a fountain in the wilderness where God is revealed to Hagar, and God opened her eyes there. Now, what is water in the scripture, mystically speaking, symbolically speaking? The Holy Spirit, that's correct. But what else? Well, yes, but by what? The Word. There you go, the Word. Exactly. The water is used two ways, as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but also of the Word. Now you're clean through the washing of the water by the Word, which I spoke in Ephesians 2:2 and on. Ephesians all the way through uses that example. And indeed, the water in the laver in the tabernacle is for cleansing. That was the liquid sea, molten sea, speaking of the brass laver. And it becomes the shining sea, the glassy sea in Revelation. Here we're washing in His Word. There we're standing on it. The Holy Spirit using a pun as a practical matter. Okay, if we move to Genesis 21, we find Hagar again by a well. And we can draw an analogy, and we will when we get there, to John 6, the woman at the well in Samaria. We can also find in Genesis 29, Jacob is by a well, and the sheep are gathered at the well and watered. Next well occurs in Numbers 21, verses 16 and 17, where both Moses is there, and he has Israel gathered by this well, and they are to sing to it, declare praises to the well. What's happening there typologically? Who are they singing praises to? You don't sing praises to an inanimate object, admittedly they are with a well. What's in view? Praising the Lord. And if we took the trouble to get into 2 Samuel 17, Jonathan and Ahimaaz hide in a well at Enrogel. They're under pursuit. They hide under a well and they cover it and put corn on it so no one finds them. And we're reminded of Colossians 3:3, where our life is hid in whom? Jesus Christ. Exactly. So what you can do with wells, if you're interested, is follow those through and you will probably come up with at least seven relationships that wells have with you. Okay. Christ is, of course, the living Word. God reveals Himself through and in that Word. Our hearts are opened by that by God there. The sheep are watered there. Israel is gathered there by the well. We are told to sing praises there. It also affords us protection, security. So that may not be useful to you. Maybe it is. The point is, that's what you can do if you want to take something like the word well, see where it appears, and see what spiritual lessons accrue as we go. Couple of things before we get into a broader view here. Verses 7 through 9 there, you notice that the Lord addresses Hagar as Sarah's maid. What he's doing there is disallowing the marriage. She's not addressed as Abraham's wife, as Abraham and Sarah intended in verse 3. He's just saying, hey, you're still Sarah's maid. And he also says, you've got to return for another four chapters. You've got to stay there until Genesis 21, verses 12 through 14. Or putting it another way, you've got to hang around for, I believe it's 13 years. 13 years. Think about it. Now, one point here, it's interesting that Hagar will be the subject of the Lord's grace, but never at the expense of righteousness. The interesting thing we learn through the epistles particularly is that the Lord's grace is always on the basis of the righteousness being established, not at the expense of it. The Lord will set things in order here. Those of you that are numerologists will obviously make a big thing out of 13. Why 13 years? Well, I don't know. 13 is suggested by many to be suggestive of evil. And 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 1, compared to 1 Kings 6, verse 8, is an example. Esther chapter 3 has some reference to this. But going on in broader terms, Jericho, as a stronghold, primary stronghold of the Amorites, was marched around 13 times, once a day for 6 days, and 7 times on the seventh day. There's also 13 judges, and judges, the period of the judges, regarded to be the low point in many respects in Israel's moral history. And there are also 13... evil characteristics enumerated by the Lord in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. When you list those, it turns out there are 13. The red dragon, the dragon in the book of Revelation, which of course is Satan, Revelation chapter 5, chapter 12, verse 9 tells us. The dragon is listed in the book of Revelation how many times? 13. There are multiples. Jacob says to Pharaoh, he speaks of 130 or 10 times 13 as the days of evil to him. That's Jacob's words. In Deuteronomy 14, when it lists unclean animals, it's twice 13, 26 of them that are listed. And when Paul was beaten, it was 3 times 13 or 39 stripes. So those that are sort of oriented to the use of numbers in Scripture get queasy feelings when their number 13 surfaces with some justification. I don't think it's that simple. I share that with you for those of you that are interested. You can wrestle with that. The way to solve a problem like that is find all the places that 13 occur in the Scripture, and you infer yourself what consistent idea seems to be represented. Some numbers are very clear in what they mean. This to me isn't quite the... It certainly, we have a flavor of it being kind of uncomfortable, but I don't think it's quite as simple as some of the people who write pamphlets would like to believe. Now, I would like us to examine, though, sometimes from, as I get into some of these left-wing typological things, you probably think, oh, Chuck Missler's off on one of his tangents again. You're probably right. In this particular case, I have an excellent commentary to recommend. It's the book of Galatians. And we're going to just poke at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Because we're going to have him speak about this whole thing. And actually, if you take the book of Galatians, you get the sense that Paul is trafficking through this period in Genesis. Chapter 3 was in, we talked about that relative to chapter 15 and so forth. Now we're moving into chapter 4, and we're going to be sensitive to the fact that Paul's mind is on Genesis, the place we're in. And you can see that if we were going through Galatians verse by verse, you'd feel that as we go. But we don't have time for that. We'll just pick it up about verse 22 onward. Paul talking to the Galatians. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. Who is the bondmaid? Hagar. Who is the free woman? Sarah. That comes later, but we obviously know she has Isaac by Sarah. He has Isaac by Sarah. Okay, verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born how? After the flesh. But he that was born of the free woman was by, was a promise. The promise to Abraham. Now, the great question that Paul raises in the book of Galatians is, can that which is begun in the spirit be completed in the flesh? Your salvation, your walk in Christ was born of what? Flesh or spirit? Spirit. 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 You're born again, born again in Jesus Christ. That's an act of the Spirit. Would you expect your walk before the Lord to be completed, brought whole in the flesh? Hardly. But that's exactly the basic point that Paul hammers away in the book of Galatians. Very fundamental, crucial issue to each and every one of us. And here is just one of several avenues he takes to attack that point. He's saying, he's using here Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac as an allegory. In fact, he says so in the next verse. Which things are an allegory? Remember Hosea chapter 12, we looked at that, that the Lord will speak by similitudes and types and so forth. A type, a model, an allegory for our purposes are the same thing. It's an analogy. It's a model. It's a representation for our learning, our understanding. And Paul is saying that Hagar and Sarah represent a model for our learning. Does he imply they weren't real people having real problems back some thousands of years ago? Of course not. They really were there. But the Lord has orchestrated this so that we'll learn by it, not just in the direct practical sense, but also in the mystical or spiritual sense. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. What? Sarah and Hagar? Yes. The one from Mount Sinai. Ooh, Sinai, that's good, isn't it? Wait a minute. He's saying bearing children for bondage, who is Hagar? Ooh. I thought Mount Sinai was a good deal. Charlton Heston made a big thing of that, right? Mount Sinai. Yeah, that's where the law came. And you don't get saved by the law. It has a role, but not our salvation. The one from Mount Sinai bearing children for bondage. The bondage of what? The bondage of sin. And that's what the whole book of Romans chapter 6 and 7 and all that's about. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Interesting, isn't it? Hagar's children are the children of bondage. Where are you and I? We begin as Ishmael in the flesh. The story, in a sense, can begin with Hagar by the well confronted by the Lord, in the same sense that the Samaritan woman in John 4 is by the well discovering the source of living water. And it wasn't the well, it was the one that was talking to her. That's where we start. But what's our destiny? To be an Ishmael? No. To be an Isaac, be born of the Spirit. That's what Paul goes on to talk about here now. He's drawing sort of a triple analogy here. He's talking about Hagar. He's talking about Sinai, meaning the law. And he's talking about Jerusalem, the one that now is, that's in bondage. To the Romans, yes, but to sin and the works of the law, even more so. And he goes on in verse 26, but the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. What Jerusalem is that? The New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. Described in Revelation 20, 21, 22, etc. Verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Who's that? Sarah. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she who hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. By nature, we're children of Ishmael. But by the grace of Jesus Christ and the action of His Holy Spirit, we are Isaac, the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Have you ever noticed that? If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're not in a Christian walk. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. When does that happen? When Isaac shows up, not till then. That's in chapter 21, not chapter 17. The Lord says, you abide with Sarah's handmaid. For how long? 13 years. Or, as I facetiously said, two more chapters. When Isaac shows up, then the bondwoman and her son must go. And when the Holy Spirit brings you into the body of Christ, the flesh has to go. That's one of those funerals we were talking about. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What's he talking about? The law. He's talking about legalism. His burden in the book of Galatians is legalism. If you're not a Christian, boy, you better keep those Ten Commandments. You're not going to be able to keep them any better in the flesh than you did before. Or whatever other form of legalism is put upon you. That's Paul's whole burden in the book of Galatians. We won't try to, you know, follow the whole thing through. But you did notice, by the way, that chapter 4 ends with after the first verse of chapter 5. Watch out for those chapter divisions. Often they're okay. More often than not, your chapter that you start starts a verse earlier. Okay? We all know 1 Corinthians 13, right? Behold, I show you a more excellent way. What's it a rebuttal to? Over-reliance on a specific gift of the Spirit. I give you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love and so forth. He builds a whole case. Take the last verse of chapter 12 and you get impact. Wherefore one another comfort ye with these words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 finishes with a rapture. But there's one more verse. Or actually I should say it finishes that verse, then you go on to chapter 1 Thessalonians 5 where he makes a case about how you will know when the time is near. Watch those chapters. Often if you're sort of if you're studying deeply, pretend there's no chapter division. Start early, finish late in terms of bridge your concept across the chapter division and it will often speak to you more thoroughly. And this is one of those cases where I think most of us would consider that the chapter 4, verse 32. Your Bible is probably marked chapter 5, verse 1, but that's one of those oversights that the printer did. Okay. Gee, we're doing pretty good. All right. Let's get back to Genesis. The whole idea of Ishmael. Did Ishmael come about because of some kind of lapse of faith of Abraham? I guess it did in a sense. He should have waited for Isaac, but that's sort of glib. Did Abraham have good intentions? You betcha he did. And I think it's probably not an exaggeration to suggest that Abraham's passion in pursuing this thing had nothing to do with Hagar. Now, she may have been a very attractive young lady, but I see no reason to infer as that being an issue here at all. This was Abraham's passion to have the seed that God promised him. And I'm sure that his sense of commitment was one of fulfilling that will of God in his life. Now, so where's the problem? That which is flesh is flesh, and that which is spirit is spirit. You mean to tell me that you could go on the mission field for 20 years in the deep jungles of some far-off land and minister to natives who are sick, need food, and what have you, and have that a work of the flesh? Yes. Do it with great sincerity? Yes. If it isn't of the Spirit of God calling you there. Do you mean to tell me that if I'm led by the Spirit of God in a routine walk here in Orange County, in a routine job doing my normal thing, that that can be a work for the Lord? Yes. Yes, indeed. And we could recount many, many anecdotes of two people doing the same job. And in one case, because it's where the Lord wants them and what the Lord's doing a work through his life and there's fruits, it's of the Spirit. In other case, it's simply a flesh trip gilded in the trappings of our conception of what a ministry or a mission might be. That may make some of you feel very insecure, and if so, praise the Lord. Because that's exactly what I believe that God is trying to say through this whole story of Isaac and Ishmael. All of us in this room are guilty of constructing an Ishmael. You see, churches that have passionate programs for membership, all kinds of things to get members to grow. And it gets to be, and some of them do, by the brute force and energy of some of the people trying to make it happen. You see the Spirit of God in there? Sometimes you have to look awfully hard. I won't say isn't there, I don't want to go that far. Other places, one of the fascinating things about Calvary Chapel is how the Lord made it all happen. How often Chuck gets up before groups, international study groups, who are trying to figure out the secret. Hey, the secret is two things, the book and the Spirit of God. And it results in a love affair with Jesus Christ, and the rest just falls out of that. And it's interesting. I think this all gets back to Ishmael and Isaac. The story of Ishmael. Good intentions. Abraham meant well. I'm sure Sarah meant well. I really am not prepared to ascribe her conduct entirely to her own pride of wanting an offspring. I'm sure a major component of that vector was her love for Abraham and her desire to see him fulfilled. Good intentions. I don't think we can take any cheap shots at Sarah. I think she meant well. What was the mistake? A patient waiting upon the Lord and let the Spirit of God move. That's tough. There's no magic formula. Well, Chuck, how do I know? It isn't easy. I imagine the toughest problem we all have in this room is to really know the will of the Lord. And of all the things the Lord will ask you to do, of all the things the Lord will ask you to do, the toughest one is to wait. Take up a sword and go fight the enemy. Terrific, I'm on my way. You know, that appears, you know, there's a guy in here that doesn't rise to a call like that. The tougher the odds, the more challenging it is. Because you're cheating. You know the Lord's behind you. You can't lose. Right? Go off to a far-off land. Terrific. Or whatever. The more dramatic, the more it enlists our commitment. No, I don't want you to do anything. I want you to just go home and wait. Don't call me. I'll call you. That's tough. That's tough. And it's the tougher you will not find, I don't think, a role that's tougher. You can bear incredible burdens, medical or otherwise, if you know you're in the Lord's will and you know that's what he's called you to. Doesn't mean it's easy, but you can relate to that. Waiting, that's tough. That's tough. Okay, anyway, Genesis 16. We'll have more to say about Ishmael as we get 13 years later, but the main thing you'll discover is that when Isaac comes, Ishmael has to go. Chapter 17. And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham. Abraham. I realize I'm being very scholastically sloppy. I keep saying Abraham when I should be saying Abraham, because here's where it changes. And also, I don't know how to pronounce Sarai, so I often have called her Sarah, and trust me, both of them have their names changed here shortly. And so I apologize for my lack of scholastic refinement here. Anyway, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. That's an exciting phrase, because this is where it first appears. El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Oh, okay. Terrific. Now, by the way, Lord Jesus Christ asked you to do the same thing. That was the climax to the Sermon on the Mount. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Not one, not just the Jews, not just the Jews and the Arabs, many nations. He's actually the father of three groups of people. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the church, in a sense. If I want to use the dichotomy Paul uses later. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. There's a Hebrew letter added, one, that requires you to breathe. That's all it is. It's a breathing consonant. Abraham. Adds a little breathing to it. It changes the meaning of it. Father of a multitude. But it's also interesting to notice that the Ruach, the Spirit, is the breath. And the disciples had the Lord breathe on them. So you can make a big thing of that if you like. I think it's interesting. It should be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, a sojourner, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I want you to notice the termination date of that trust deed. I'm going to give it to you for 4,000 years, and then we're going to divide it up. You got all of it. You got a little problem with the West Bank there. We got the rest of it, all right. Incidentally, let's go over that again. So you don't, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant. Can the covenant be everlasting if there's any way to break it? Very important idea. There are some people that would have you believe that it's a conditional promise, that they have to be faithful, or they have to do this, or they have to do that. That's not an everlasting covenant. Everlasting covenant cannot be broken. On whose faithfulness does it depend? On God's. Why is this important? Because it's the codicil of a title deed. It's a condition of a title deed. Title deed to what? To the land. The world doesn't like that. The world doesn't like that. A few chapters ago, Abraham met a king by the name of Melchizedek, king of Salem. Later, under control of the Jebusites, one of the tribes, David chose and conquered to be what? The capital. Okay? When they returned after the nation went into slavery in Babylon, Nehemiah, the cupbearer before the king, understood and then was authorized to reestablish Jerusalem as the capital. The temple had already been authorized 2 years before. No, more than 2 years. I forget, anyway, some years before. By Cyrus. But the authority to rebuild the city as a city-state, build the wall, was authorized by Artaxerxes Longimanus and becomes the milestone of the vision that Gabriel gave Daniel many years before. And the trigger point by which we can predict the exact day that Jesus Christ the Messiah was to present himself to the city of Jerusalem. And in Luke chapter 19, he describes, when he arrives on that day, the destruction of the city, and gives the reason why the Romans are going to destroy it 38 years later. He says, because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. He was holding them accountable to understand that prophecy of Daniel. So Jerusalem was to be destroyed. He says in Luke, that Jerusalem would be in Gentile hands until the times of the end. Right? Jerusalem is not only not in Gentile hands. What's the big issue declaring it the capital of Israel? Interesting. If you have any sense of history, from Melchizedek, the king of Salem, to the establishment of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel by David, its reconfirmation throughout the scriptures, and its forecast to be the issue that will cause the entire world to go at arms against the Lord and against his anointed. Zechariah says in chapter 12 and 14, and we're seeing unfold today. How many times since Zechariah wrote that is the world upset about Jerusalem being declared the capital of Israel? Not many. The Lord says, look up, your redemption draweth nigh. I got off the subject. I'm sorry about that. The root of that, the foundation of that, is a promise given to Abraham here in chapter 17, first few verses. I think we got all the way down to verse 9. Verse 9, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every male child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any foreigner who is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Heavy trip. No exceptions. Circumcision was instituted before Isaac. Isn't that interesting? That's why the Arabs as well as the Jews practice that. Right. But in spite of that, when Joshua, they're called out of Israel, Egypt, right? They wander 40 years in the wilderness, and under the military leadership of Joshua, they cross the Jordan to conquer the land. What's the first thing they have to do at Gilgal? Get circumcised, because the entire generation had not done this. That whole new generation born in the wilderness wanderings were uncircumcised. That's the first thing they did. And why, when you're dealing with adults, it's not a trivial issue. And while they are in their 3 days of incapacitation, the Amorites and so forth don't attack. Everybody wonders why. We don't know. They could have if they realized what was going on. But they get circumcised at Gilgal before the famous Battle of Jericho. You want one of the most interesting studies in the Scripture, I commend to you a study of the Battle of Jericho and all the preceding conditions, and you'll see a model of God's plan for all mankind. All mankind. As to just what the Jordan is, just what the land is. Well, crossing over the Jordan, that's going to heaven. Oh, really? There's some really hairy wars in heaven then. Because what happens after they cross the Jordan is they have a military campaign of conquering the land. Oh. Well, maybe I'm a victim of some certain songs and things. What does crossing the Jordan mean? Study the book of Joshua. It's a complicated issue. Most important in your life, probably. And we have Yehoshua. His Greek name would be Jesus, that is Joshua, leading his people to dispossess the usurpers and take the land that is theirs. And they're going against seven nations. And they're confronted by Adonai Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness, and his alliance of the kings. And they defeat him with the signs and the sun and the moon and the stars. How does he start? By sending two witnesses up ahead. And how does he conquer the battle of Jericho? By breaking every law in the book of Deuteronomy. Ark's not supposed to go to war. It led the procession. The Levites are not supposed to go to war. They led the procession. You're supposed to honor 6 days, and the seventh day is a Sabbath day, right? They march for 7 days. You make every list, every detail of the Battle of Jericho, and you discover something's going on because it's all it's sort of setting the Torah aside, because the Lord of the Torah is leading the procession. Who fought the Battle of Jericho? The Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua chapter 5. Joshua, the night before the battle, gets confronted with one who commands his worship, and Joshua worships him. Who can that be? Can't be an angel. Angels never allow themselves to be worshipped. Compare Daniel, John, and other events. The Lord Jesus Christ led the battle against Jericho. Why? Because it becomes a model of the whole book of Revelation, where he again returns, not just for a little real estate in the middle of the Middle East, but the planet Earth. The title deed that he has in Revelation chapter 5, seven seals, sealed seven seals, and written on within and on the backside. Book of Joshua, very interesting study. Doing what? Claiming the possession of the land that here in the title deed is based on. Anyway, moving on. Verse 15
And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, or however, but Sarah shall her name be. Boy, am I glad, because I don't know how I am, those double vowels. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. That's wild. That's wild. She's past the age of bearing. And Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. Now, it's very interesting. We're going to find out, because of the way the Lord treats this, that this is not being disrespectful. Zechariah, when he got the announcement of John the Baptist, you know, didn't believe, and he was struck dumb until the birth. I mean, he was sort of back of the hand, because that was out of disbelief. Abraham's inquiry and interest in this isn't disrespectful or from a lack of faith. We can tell it by the way the Lord deals with it. But anyway, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? Now, incidentally, next chapter, Sarah overhears a similar conversation. She cracks up. Am I to have pleasure in my old age? Yeah, that was her reaction. Getting into from PG to X-rated material here, probably. Anyway, Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. How interesting. See, Abraham loves Ishmael. In Abraham's mind, that's my firstborn. He's the heir. God's saying, not so. Even to the extent that when Abraham is on Mount Moriah, or on the way there, when God calls him to offer his son, he says, offer your only son. Your only son. Why? Because God is blind to the deeds of the flesh. He is only interested in the works of the Spirit. When we're called to accounting, the lists and lists of things we've done in the flesh are for naught. Zero at best. What's he interested in? The degree to which you've walked in the calling of the Spirit of God. But anyway, we'll get to that as we're building up a climax to chapter 22. Anyway, Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and so forth. Sarah, that is 90 years old, bare. And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. How interesting it is. There are 12 tribes of Israel. There are also 12 tribes of Ishmael. Isn't that interesting? You think of 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah, there's also 12 sons of Ishmael, just to make things complicated. I'll make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he ceased talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin, in the same day, very same day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In that very same day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all of the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of a foreigner, were circumcised with him. There's a lot of studies that are suggested out of this. Um, One of the things you may wonder, you might well ask yourself, why did Abraham have to wait for Isaac? Why did the Lord wait to give Abraham Isaac? And we can draw the inference from Galatians 4:4 and elsewhere, is that it's in the fullness of time, when man comes to the end of himself, that God can work. When it's no longer possible for Abraham or Sarah to bear, that's when the Lord can do his work. Why? Because he wants to establish the supernatural basis for the promise. That it's the Lord's doing, no one else's. And the Lord will go out of his way throughout the whole thing to do that. We might take a look at a few of these verses. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul's arguing here again this issue of bondage. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This is, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. All of us would like, you know, Abraham had to wait. He had to wait for his seed, that is Isaac, for at least 13 years. I mean, he waited longer than that, because he was in Canaan 10 years. Then he has the episode with Hagar, and he waits another 13. So it's 23 years, nominally, before, you know, that he waited. That's a long time, especially if that carries him beyond the age of childbearing. So he's got to be, you know, asking the question, why do I have to wait? Why doesn't the rapture occur soon? All this pain, all the blasphemy of God's enemies, how long will the Lord tarry? Peter answers that question. Did you know that? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he hasn't come yet. If he'd been raptured when some of us wanted to, some of you in this room would not be in the kingdom of God tonight. 10 years ago, or whenever, that some of us might have gotten on this whole thing of the promises of the return of Jesus Christ and prayed earnestly, Lord, come quickly. And if we'd had our way, boy, we sure would have had it before that note fell due or whatever, right? Soon, right? Please, Lord, come before the boss returns from his trip. Whatever. If the Lord had come 5 years ago, a year ago, maybe some of you 6 months ago, you would not have been in the kingdom of God. The Lord hasn't come tonight, to the best of my knowledge. He may give us a few more days. And the reason he may is that there's someone, maybe in this room, who hasn't committed himself completely without reservation to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And it can do so on the way home tonight, or in the room before you leave, or as early as possible. Might also be because there's someone you know at work or in the carpool or you're going to see this weekend that needs to be confronted with the reality of a decision for Jesus Christ. And it might be when that one person is brought into the kingdom that the number is complete, the fullness of the Gentiles, as Paul calls it, is complete, and the Father says to the Son, go get him. I got off the subject again, didn't I? Sorry. Back to chapter 17, verse whatever. El Shaddai, I'd like to make a few comments. You could do a fascinating study, and I really recommend you do, is to make a list of the names of God in the Scripture. Okay? Elohim, we got introduced to earlier in Genesis. Jehovah, or however you want to pronounce it, is the God of the covenant relationship. There's two sides of the relationship. Adonai, that's our side of the relationship. Master, Lord. What's his side of the relationship? Jehovah, the God of the covenant. A term generally used focusing on Israel, but it means the God of the covenant. And we have many different names that are used in the Scripture of God highlighting some particular aspect of his being, his nature, his relationship with us. Here's El Shaddai, usually translated as the Almighty. What it really means is the one that's able to provide. The one that's able to provide. The root word is Shad, which means breast. And the concept here is a classical literary figure of speech as the breast of comfort and the breast of provision. El Shaddai, the Almighty. The Tetragrammaton, the name of God, the unpronounceable name, is a derivative of the Hebrew verb, you know, the becoming one. I was, I am, I shall be, all wrapped together. The becoming one. Becoming what? Becoming what you need. Whatever, wherever you're at, He's able to meet your need. So it's embodied in the Word. Aside from it also being a declaration of existence independent of a time domain. That's another whole story that I beat you to death with during earlier parts of Genesis. I won't go through that again. Relax. Okay. Gee, there's so much that we could go on, but it's probably not that critical. Ah, something else I would like to highlight. Oh, we all said walk, where the Lord says, walk before me. Something else you might find interesting is to take the verbs of the ways you can walk. Right? Here we say the Lord says, walk before me, right? In Deuteronomy chapter 13, he says to Israel, walk after me. Right? Speaking of the laws and so forth. Walk after me. And to Enoch and Noah, it says they walked with him. Right? And in Colossians chapter 2, we walk in Christ. Right? Now, is there a progression here in the Scripture as we go through the Scripture? Yes. You walk before the Lord, how, as a child, might walk before her father, his or her father. You walk after the Lord in the sense of a servant. You might walk with the Lord in the sense of fellowship or as a friend. But you walk in the Lord in the sense of union or a member of His body. And you'll find that progressive concept developed throughout the Scripture. What I'm trying to do is make you sensitive to, some of these things may just, well, it sounds dull. Some of you may say, hey, that's neat. Take a concordance. Get into the word studies. They're just like, they're like mines, treasure hunts. Just be flabbergasted at what you discover. Okay, a different slice here. Let's take a look at something else that occurred in chapter 17. We start about verse 6. The Lord says, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. I will make thee make nations of thee. I will establish my covenant with thee. I will give unto thee. You'll discover there are seven I wills there. Okay? Seven. Those are the seven I wills of El Shaddai. Seven of them. In Genesis 17, you can fish them out yourself and study them, make a list, and so forth. Then, after you've done that, at home tonight, because you'll get home early enough, because I won't run over time tonight, you can rush home and do that. Then you'll turn to Exodus chapter 6, and you'll discover seven I wills of Jehovah, the God of the covenant. And you might find it instructive to take the seven I wills of El Shaddai and the seven I wills of Jehovah and see what they say. And I think the Lord will reward you for your diligence. The rest of you that are hoping that I would summarize that for you are going to be disappointed. Okay. Now, we've actually covered chapter 18 before, right? So, in order to keep the pace of things, I thought what I would do in the time we have remaining is just review it lightly. So those of you that weren't there, at least pick up on it. And if you really find it that interesting, you can go back and get the tape back when we were talking about Lot and separating. We took the subject of Lot and carried it forward. So we really took a glimpse at chapter 18. But it's important enough that it won't injure us to go through chapter 18 again in the time we have available. Chapter 18, verse 1, and the Lord appeared unto him, that is Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre. Very important place. You'll hear us all through the Bible talk about this episode by the oaks of Mamre. A very key event that occurs here. As he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them at the tent door, bowed himself toward the ground. Now, incidentally, we know, we infer from later in the story, these three people are the Lord Jesus Christ and two angels. The Lord Jesus Christ stays with Abraham and has a conversation. And Abraham haggles with them. The two angels go on because they've got a military assignment in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. which is very instructive, apart from the fact that this is the root from which we get that whole issue of the Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed with fire and brimstone and all of that. Verse 3, Abraham says, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that, ye shall pass on. And for therefore are ye come to your servant." And they said, "So do as thou hast said." This is a manifestation of a tradition of hospitality that endures in those cultures, especially the Arabs, to this day. There's a very strong nomadic tradition of the Bedouin tribes and what have you, that this suggests. But even more than that, verse 6, Abraham hastened unto the tent to Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal kneaded, and make cakes upon the hearth." And this little episode of making the 3 measures of meal starts the tradition of the fellowship offering in both Arab as well as Jewish cultures. 3 measures of meal, the fellowship offering. And we'll see that ordained Levitically in the rest of the Torah. We'll see that commented on by Jesus Christ mystically, and he gives the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, when he suggests that the kingdom of God will be like a woman who hid some leaven in the 3 measures of meal, which is a violation of what the intention is. Leaven is false doctrine, hypocrisy. It's a symbol of sin all through the Old Testament, all through the New, twice in the Gospels, twice in the Epistles. Always sin. How? Because it corrupts by puffing up. Leaven. And what's the 3 much going on there? Get the tape on the 7 letters to 7 churches, and it'll go through the whole Matthew 13 thing. And you'll discover that not only is the woman hiding 3 measures, leaven in 3 measures of meal, one of the 7, it's the 4th kingdom parable of the 7. You'll also discover the 7 letters to 7 churches. The 4th letter is the woman Jezebel, false doctrine, church in Thyatira, 4th thing. You also discover that Paul wrote 7 churches. He wrote 13 epistles, 3 were duplicates, that was 10 addressees, 3 of those are pastors, that leaves 7 churches that he wrote to. And if you pair those up with the 7 letters, 7 churches, the one that conforms to the 4th one is Galatians. And what occurs in Galatians? A woman, a pair of them, Hagar and Sarah, are used as the scriptural basis of the epistle. Very interesting model that holds true in the 7 epistle, 7 churches that Paul writes to, the 7 letters to 7 churches that Jesus Christ himself dictated, and the 7 parables that Jesus Christ gave his disciples in Matthew 13. They all model together. What's the significance? The fingerprint of the Holy Spirit as the source and author of all of them. Very exciting testimony to the design in the scripture that vastly supersedes any feeble attempts at textual criticism to suggest that it is not supernaturally ordained. Verse 7, "And Abraham ran into the herd, fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it to the young man, and he hastened to dress it, and he took butter and milk, and the calf that he dressed, and set it before them." Yeah, I never noticed that before. It wasn't kosher. Just dawned on me. I've never noticed that before. You can't have calf and milk together, can you?
No.
How interesting. I never noticed that. Wild. Okay, those of you that are into that can find out what that's all about. And he stood, Goyim can't do that. I'll leave somebody that's, okay. Stood by them under a tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." Now Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. And now Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" that's got to be a fabulous line. Anyway, verse 30, "And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of surety bear a child who am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Now Sarah denied, saying, "I laughed not, for she was afraid." And he said, "Nay, thou didst laugh." And the men rose up from there, and they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." The Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Get the picture? Two of the three went on. One remained, the Lord himself, and Abraham's there. And verses 23 to the end of the chapter are fascinating verses. They're fascinating two ways, three ways at least. One way it's fascinating, it seems so ethnically characteristic of Abraham to haggle. Because he says, Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are in it? That be far from thee to do after this manner to slay righteous with the wicked. Notice the whole issue. And notice the Lord buys the premise. And the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The Lord said, if I find Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare all the place for their sakes. In other words, he said, Abraham, you made your point. Abraham said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, who am but dust and ashes. Suppose there's five short. What if we're 10% off here, see? Five short of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of five? Have you ever been in a specification negotiation? This is just... And said, if I find there 40 and five, I will not destroy it. Now, Abraham has got some chutzpah, I think they call it. He spoke again and said, suppose there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for the 40's sake. And he said to him, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak. Suppose there shall be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Suppose there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the 20's sake. And he says, would you believe 10? He says, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak yet but this once, one more time. Suppose 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the 10's sake. In fact, what the Lord does is take one person out of there and then wipes it out. What's the principle? That he can't destroy it as long as there's one righteous there. Proof? Skip over to chapter 19, verse 22. What are the angels saying to Lot as they try to pry him out of there? Haste, escape here, for I cannot do anything until thou become there. In other words, you got to get out, Lot. We can't do our mission until you're out of here. We don't care about you. We got to get our job done. We can't do our job as long as you're here. You're a prerequisite to getting out. This isn't a favor we're doing you. Hey, buddy, get out because it's about to blow. Uh-uh. We can't blow it up until you're gone. It's a precedent condition. Very important idea. Why? Because in Luke chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ established this principle. We covered that, right? So I won't go through it again, but if you're curious about it, go to Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 37, where the Lord Jesus Christ makes reference to this and points out this very issue. So it's a rapture issue. Now, we kid about Abraham in terms of ethnic haggling. What is Abraham doing? He's got a ministry here. What's he ministering? Intercession. Intercession. Moses does that to Israel. Moses makes an absolute nuisance of himself on behalf of Israel. To the Lord says, all right. Okay? Do you intercede that way? Do you have a loved one? Have you got a son, a father, a brother, a sister, whatever? You realize you can't witness to them. No prophet is without honor, except among his own kindred. You want to pray for someone? Pray for my kids. I can't do anything. I'm too close. Yeah, but you know the scripture. Doesn't mean a thing. What can you do? Pray for them. Pray for them. Husband, wife, son, daughter, father, mother. You're too close. Practically speaking, it's very rare, I think, that the Holy Spirit really uses you that way. Somebody else, the Holy Spirit can bring somebody else in that life to make it happen. Pray for it. And I don't mean pray for it like, hey, Lord, take care of so-and-so. Pray like Abraham did, or like Moses did. Put it on the line. Relieve his schedule when he takes care of it. You know, that's really the way Moses handled it. And I could, we could do a whole study on prayer, but I'll leave that to you going here. We're over time. We'll pick it up next time, and we'll finish up with chapter 19. And what we're going to attempt to do next time, we'll take Abraham's pathetic lapse of faith at Gerar. You won't believe it. He doesn't even change his M.O. It's terrible. Then we're going to get into the birth of Isaac. And if we make as much progress as we've been making, we're going to get up to chapter 22. And when you are at chapter 22, as preparation for chapter 22, I'll give you next week's homework assignment tonight, so those of you that might be faint of heart can practice a little bit. In preparation for Genesis chapter 22, you might read chapter 22 and 24. You can skip 23 for this purpose, 22 and 24. You can also, read Romans chapter 4, but I recommend you get a running start on it by reading chapters 1, 2, and 3, just so you understand chapter 4, so it helps, okay? So read the first four chapters of Romans, especially Romans chapter 4, and read Galatians chapter 3, say the first half, first 18 verses. Galatians 3, Romans 4 are important commentaries on Genesis 22. You can throw in certain verses of Hebrews 11 if you like, but we'll cover that in the program. And the question I'm going to ask you is, how was Abraham saved? And it isn't obvious. The fact that he believed God, sure, maybe. What? What did he believe? We'll talk about why Isaac was considered the only son, why that particular location was placed, picked, and we're going to try to tie the relationship of Genesis 22 with John 3:16, the most well-known verse in the Scripture, and with Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, and Romans 8:32, and a half a dozen other things. But we'll build up that background next time, and see you then.